Good morning. Welcome again to all of you, especially visitors with us. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 12. We're in the last 3 days of Jesus' life, the last four chapters of the book of Mark, and the last, I think it's six sermons or so. Today's message is really part two of last week's message. I kind of mentioned that last week. Mark, in this section, chapters 11 and 12, he ties together a series of confrontations between Jesus and the religious authorities. And so today, we're going to see the second part of that first confrontation. And we're going to see after that, we're going to see the second confrontation. And both of these are linked. These confrontations are linked together. They have something in common. And that's the thing that they have in common is the point of my sermon today. We see Jesus dealing with the issue of misplaced loyalties, misplaced allegiances. And we're going to start with chapter 12, verse 1. Jesus tells a parable. Mark lets us know in chapter 11, if you look and see verse 27, that Jesus is in the temple and he's interacting with, it says, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. That is describing a group of people known as the Sanhedrin. That's a Hebrew word, Sanhedrin, and that word is the word that's used for the religious authorities of the Jewish people in Jesus' day. They were called the Sanhedrin. So when our passage here today refers to Jesus speaking to them, that's who he's talking to, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, or the Sanhedrin. Also of interest, if you can kind of imagine with me for a second where Jesus is standing. Now, this is a photo. This is a model of the part of the temple where Jesus likely was. And one of the main design motifs of the temple was the grapevine. The image of the vineyard was a national symbol for Israel. So Jesus, surrounded by architecture that looked like a vineyard, tells this parable. Let's read. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, put a fence around it, dug a pit for a wine press, and built a watchtower. Then he leased it to tenant farmers and went away. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the farmers to collect some of the fruit of the vineyard from them. But they took him, beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant to them, and they hit him on the head and treated him shamefully. He then sent another, and they killed that one. He also sent many others. Some they beat, others they killed. He still had one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "Well, they'll respect my son." But those tenant farmers said to one another, "Ah, this is the heir. Come on, let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they seized him, killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What then will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and he'll kill the farmers and give the vineyard to others. Haven't you read the scripture that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This came about from the Lord and is wonderful in our eyes. They were looking for a way to arrest him, but feared the crowd because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. So they left him and went away. Okay, so there's some really important images in this parable. We're going to dig in to the image of the vineyard, the image of the servants, and this statement about a rejected stone. All right, so first notice that this parable that Jesus tells, it elicits a pretty big response from the Sanhedrin, and for good reason. Jesus is not pulling this parable out of thin air. When you're studying, especially to preach, and you come across the author like Mark giving a lot of detail, what's this with? He put a fence around it, he dug out a pit for the wine press, and he built a watchtower. Is that part of the parable? Are those details? Do those details matter? And if they matter, how do they matter? Well, it turns out that the way they matter is by linking Jesus' statement to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 5. Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Let's read the first five verses of Isaiah 5:1. The one I loved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. So he broke up the soil, cleared the stones, and he planted it with the finest vines. He built a tower in the middle of it and even dug out a wine press there. So when Jesus starts his parable to the Sanhedrin, they would have heard the part of the scroll in Isaiah where it says, there's a man who planted a vineyard, put a wall, dug a wine press, put up a tower. Jesus was referencing. They didn't have chapter and verse numbers to say then. So he didn't have to say, hey, remember Isaiah 5. He just quotes it. Isaiah 5 goes on this direction. It says, he expected it to yield good grapes, but it yielded worthless grapes. So now, residents of Jerusalem and men of Judah, please judge between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done for my vineyard than I did? Why, when I expected a yield of good grapes, did it yield worthless grapes? So now I'll tell you what I'm about to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will tear down its wall, and it will be trampled. Jesus was evoking this prophecy. He's issuing the same judgment against the Sanhedrin as Isaiah did to the priesthood 700 years prior. Jesus is saying, it's a warning, and Isaiah is a warning of the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Assyria and Babylon. And Jesus is saying, y'all, we have the same problem. Jesus is warning of the coming destruction and laying the blame at the feet of the Sanhedrin. He takes the parable in a different direction from Isaiah. So their minds would have been recounting the Isaiah parable while Jesus was saying, hey, we sent Isaiah, and we sent Zechariah, and we sent Elijah, and we sent Jeremiah, but you beat them, and you killed them, and you rejected them. And here I am, the Son, and you're going to reject me too. Tenant farmers here are the Sanhedrin. The servants are all those Old Testament prophets such as Isaiah. Jesus is obviously the son of the master. You're going to kill me too. And they will in just 3 days. Jesus is warning them that as a result of their rejection of him, God is going to judge them and do away with the whole system. And that's what Jesus is talking about here in verse 10. When he starts going on, haven't you read the scriptures? Which is by my favorite diss from Jesus to the religious leaders. Haven't you read the scriptures? Of course they had. They had it memorized. It's how they could know what he was talking about when he said there was a man who planted a vineyard and built a watchtower and dug a wine press. They had it memorized. Jesus references Psalm 118, the very same psalm that was being shouted, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, just 3 days earlier by the crowds. And he says, hey, don't you remember? In that psalm it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This came from the Lord, and it is wondrous in our sight. Jesus is saying, you are rejecting me. He's claiming to be the rejected stone, the stone that would have completed the building project that God was working on, the whole Old Covenant. The whole Old Covenant was about getting people ready for the arrival of the Messiah. That was its purpose. That's the building project God was working on, and he sent the final stone, Jesus, who was rejected. He's not the Messiah they want. They wanted a political ruler. They wanted one who would do away with Roman rule, one that will affirm their power, their positions, their opinions, not one who's going to come and teach them and correct their wrong thinking. They don't want to be corrected. They want to be affirmed in their thinking, not corrected and taught the true way of God. So they reject him. And Jesus says the rejected stone, it becomes a cornerstone. What's a cornerstone? A cornerstone is the first stone you set down in a building. I've confirmed this with architects. And from that stone, it sets the angles and the direction for the rest of the building. Jesus is saying there's a new building coming, built on me. A whole new system, a new covenant. The old is gone. The new has come. The time of the temple, the time of the priesthood, the time of the Sanhedrin, it's over. Jesus is Lord. So they were looking for a way to arrest him. They knew, and all they knew, and all the people knew what Jesus was getting at. So they were looking for a way to arrest him. They tried to think of something. So they're going to try to trick Jesus into saying something that will either lose him his following or get him in trouble with the Romans. So they send this unlikely group to trap him here. Let's keep going in verse 13. This is the second confrontation now. Then they sent the Sanhedrin. They sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to trap him in his words. When they came, they said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and don't care what anyone thinks. Nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." They brought him a coin. "Whose image and inscription is this?" he asked them. "Caesar's," they replied. Jesus told them, "Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and give to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. Let's pick this apart. There's a lot here. One thing we have to understand about the Pharisees and the Herodians is that they hated each other. They came from entirely different worldviews. In the eyes of each, the other was a disgrace, was despicable, deplorable even. The Pharisees were all about religious perfection. They were about national ethnic purity. You might accurately call them, and this is just commentary that's 100 years old. This is nothing new, but you might actually call them Jewish nationalists. That's what they were. The religious fundamentalists of the day, true patriots. That's who the Pharisees were. The Herodians, on the other hand, had entirely compromised with the occupying Roman government. They traded their Jewishness for favor and political clout with the ruling elite. Their version of religion was a far cry from the Pharisees' misguided attempts at biblical faithfulness. It's not too big of a stretch to call, and yeah, I'm being a little inflammatory here because you know me. It is not too big of a stretch to call the Pharisees right-wing conservatives and the Herodians left-wing liberals. That's a pretty accurate picture, like the way we can understand the tensions here and the worldviews and how they were thinking about things. So as much as they disagreed on things and as much as they despised each other, they could agree on one thing. Jesus had to go. The enemy of my enemy is my friend, right? Jesus was a threat to both of their ideologies. So they flattered Jesus with fine-sounding words and they ask him to weigh in on politics. That's what's going on here with the text. We know from the Jewish historian Josephus, who was alive and writing at the time of Jesus, that this specific tax in question was a radioactive political topic. It was like the hot button thing. Understanding the tax a little better will help us understand the nature of their trap. The tax they were referring to, and we know which one they were referring to because he asked for a denarius, that was a very specific amount of money used for a very specific thing. The tax they were referring to was called the poll tax. And it was a required payment to basically receive the benefits of being in the Roman Empire. That was the tax. And the people hated it. They hated it. It was a new tax for Judea in Jesus' day. It was first collected in the beginning of Luke. You hear in the days of Caesar Augustus, you know, the emperor or the governor Quirinius took a census. That was the first time that this tax was collected, just 27 years prior to our passage today. And during that time, This tax had sparked a number of political rebellions. And we know this from Acts, the book of Acts. Gamaliel talks about it. A rebellion started against the tax, and a movement formed called the Zealots. You might recognize that from one of the disciples, Simon the Zealot. A movement formed because of this tax. The first leaders of the Zealots, they were killed for their rebellion. In fact, this tax is the spark plug that caused the rebellion against the Romans a few years later in AD 66, which caused the Romans to invade and destroy Jerusalem and level the temple. Same tax, same rebellion. The Zealots were basically a political extremist offshoot from the Pharisees. They agreed with the philosophy and the teachings of the Pharisees, and they added to it that we got to do something about this. And they took up arms in rebellion against the Roman government. The Zealots believed, that if you caved in and paid the tax to the Romans, you were guilty of fearing the government more than God. Josephus wrote that. Bending your knee to the Romans, so to speak, compromising your faith, compromising the teachings of the Pharisees. But on the other hand, if you didn't pay the tax, you're going to be in big trouble with the Roman government. And this is why they thought their trap was so great. Because if Jesus really was the Messiah they were expecting, they would have expected him to line up with the revolutionary take, which would cause the Romans to come in and finally arrest him and we'd be rid of him. And if he didn't line up with that, they thought his followers would abandon him. So they thought. Great trap, right? Which is it, Jesus? Pay the tax or not? Should we pay this offensive tax that's being demanded of us? This unjust tax. They have no right to levy against us. Or should we fear God more and refuse to pay the tax? That's the question. The false dichotomy that they try to trap him with. In response, Jesus, bring me a denarius. He asks to see a coin. A denarius bears the image of Tiberius Caesar, and on it, the inscription says, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine great one. Augustus, high one, great one. And on the other side, Tiberius Caesar, it says, Pontiff Maxim, high priest. The very coin itself was seen as idolatrous by the Zealots and probably the Pharisees. It contained a graven image, if you know that term, that religious term, it's an engraving of someone who claimed to be God. He claims to be the Son of God and the high priest. You can almost imagine Jesus looking at it and just, there's a lot of irony in this coin. And Jesus, his answer astounds them. He says, this coin? This tax? Whose is this? Caesar's. Ah, well, give it back to Caesar then. That word here, give it to Caesar, is not the word pay the tax. It's not the word pay to Caesar. It's the word give it back. Give it back to Caesar. You can give Caesar what's Caesar's. It's fine. It's his in the first place. The denarius was the property of Caesar's by law. Give it back to him. No one could argue with that. The revolution that Jesus is bringing is not a political one. That would have been his moment. Like, that would have been the signal. The revolution's on. Down with this tax. So now I give it back to Caesar. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. This is the Bible's teaching on politics. I'm going to go there, sorry. This is the Bible's teaching. The Bible's teaching is that Christians are to be good citizens of whatever country they are part of. And it tells us why. And we have a number of countries represented in this room this morning. It tells us why we are to be good citizens. The Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter both expound on this teaching of Jesus. Romans 13 says this, let everyone submit, It's our favorite word in this country, isn't it? Let everyone submit to the governing authorities. I know some of your skin's crawling right now. Since there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are instituted by God. So then, the one who resists the authority is opposing God's command. And those who oppose it will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Do you want to be unafraid of the one in authority? Oh, now there's a question for us. Do you want to live your life in a way that's unafraid of the authorities? Do what is good, and you will receive the authority's approval. For it is God's servant, the authority. It is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, because it does not carry the sword for no reason. For it is God's servant, an avenger that brings wrath on the one who does wrong. Therefore, you must submit. Not only because of that wrath that's coming, but also because of your conscience. And for this reason, pay taxes. Since the authorities are God's servant, continually attending to these tasks. 1 Peter says this, submit, that word, the S word. Submit to every human authority because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as supreme authority or to governors as those sent by him to punish those who do what is evil and praise those who do what is good. For it is God's will that you silence the ignorance of foolish people by doing good. In other words, there goes those crazy people who just rebel against everything again. Are you known for your political frustration, or are you known for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Submit as free people. What is that? We'll get to that in a second. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but as God's slaves. Honor everyone. Love the brothers and sisters. Fear God. Honor the emperor. And here's the wild thing about Romans 13 and 2 Peter, 1 Peter. Paul and Peter wrote these passages under Nero's reign, under the emperor Nero, one of the most anti-Christian rulers of all time, ruling one of the most anti-Christian governments of all time. He is famous for burning Christians at the stake in his garden parties to light up the night so his guests could see. We've heard about the gladiator arenas where Christians are fed to lions, persecuted. Submit to all authorities. Submit as free people. Notice here, there is no authority except from God. Honor the emperor, but fear God. It's not fear the emperor. Honor, submit, but don't fear the emperor. You can hear Jesus' teaching. The worst he can do to you is kill you. Don't fear him. Give to God what is God's. So this, if I just stopped here, it would be a lopsided teaching. It wouldn't be a clear picture. There is more to Jesus' response than just give to Caesar what is Caesar's, isn't there? The more mind-bending part of Jesus' response, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and give back to God what is God's. Well, what's that? We got the coin, that's Caesar's. Just give it to you. Just give Caesar that. But what's God's? Well, it's everything. It's everything. Including the mountain under which that silver was mined to make that coin. God owns everything. God is the ultimate authority in the world and in the universe. Not any earthly emperor. They're supreme from an earthly standpoint. But they got nothing on God. They wouldn't exist if it weren't for God. They wouldn't be emperor if God didn't make them emperor. Jesus looks Pilate in the face in a few chapters and said, you'd have no power at all if it weren't given to you by my Father. The apostles modeled this for us in Acts when confronted by the Sanhedrin and told to be quiet about Jesus. Their response is, we must obey God rather than people. So here's the historic boundary, the biblical boundary on this: submit to every ruling authority. It has nothing to do with whether you agree with the governmental structure or its policies. It has to do with obeying the authorities until it commands you to break God's law. On the one side, commands you to break God's law, on the other side, commands you to neglect it. So, for example, Christians, we cannot obey a governing authority or a law forbidding us from worshiping God. We obey all kinds of laws about how, in terms of the building and the place and the timing. City code. We have all kinds of city code that we adhere to, which affects the style and the preferential parts of worship. The city code, we have to have heat in here. Too bad we have to obey that law. I mean, we cannot obey laws forbidding the worship of God or forbidding evangelizing unbelievers. We can't obey. We must obey God rather than man. Christians also do not obey laws commanding us to teach the Bible in certain ways. We won't do it. We can't pretend that this says something it does not say. We can't leave parts out that they want us to exclude or add stuff in that they want us to do. Can't do it. We obey God rather than man. But apart from where it would have us violate the laws of God or in the scriptures or ignore his commands, we obey every earthly authority that's over us. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. Jesus' teaching, if I can try to summarize, Jesus' teaching is, offer your full allegiance, I'm going to underline that word, full allegiance, only to God. We offer allegiance to earthly governments that we are under, but we offer our full allegiance only to God. We follow Christ. We obey Christ. And from that place of our full allegiance offered only to God, from that place of eternal safety, the most you can do to me is kill my body. From that place of safety, that is a safe place. The worst thing that can happen to me is death. That's it. I get eternal life after that. Praise the Lord. When I am in Christ, that is a safe place to be. From that place of safety, there is nothing that anyone can do to us on this earth that will ultimately destroy us. We are absolutely free to obey whatever government God puts in place over us. We submit as free people. I'm free. You've got nothing on me. You don't own me. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, the denarius, submitting to laws, all of that. What? Right up to the point where they would have us disobey God, at which point we calmly and peacefully and respectfully as we can, like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. If you don't know those terms, go read Daniel. We respectfully refuse to obey a ruler who believes that they have more authority than the Most High God. They command worship of themselves, or they forbid worship of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sorry, we can't do that. Like Daniel, we maybe negotiate. Is there another way? Let me worship my God and do this other thing instead. How about that? But I'm not going to worship you. I mean, you throw me in the fiery furnace, but I'm not going to worship you. My God can deliver me, but even if he doesn't, I'm not going to worship you. This is what's behind the statement, Jesus is Lord, by the way, in the book of Romans. Caesar demanded homage. He demanded that his citizens confess that he is God. Caesar is Lord. Christians can't say that. He's not. That'd be like saying, the sky is purple. It's not. I can't say it. We say Jesus is Lord. If you confess, Romans 10, 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That first part, it's not just about saying words. That confession, Jesus is Lord, could have been a death sentence. It's a refusal to acknowledge that Caesar is Lord. We are good citizens who obey the law. We oppose lawbreakers. And we obey God rather than man when there's a conflict. That's Christian politics 101 in a very, very small nutshell. Here in the United States of America, we have a historically unusual blessing. A system that calls the law king. Lex Rex is the Latin phrase. Every good and important idea needs a Latin name. We have public servants whose job it is to uphold the law. And in this system, there is a system where we can work to change the law and the servants when we need to do it. And we should engage with that as God calls us to. We absolutely should. We should do it in the bounds of the system. We are good citizens. We obey the law. Even if the other side is cheating and breaking the law, we obey. We submit. Because our ultimate hope is not this system. But we also recognize that not everybody in this room is a citizen of a country that has such a wonderful system. And even if our system were to change for the worse, God would be in control and we would be able to live out our lives of worship as he commands us to do. It's been that way for 2,000 years all over the world. We have to set our hope and our understanding and our allegiance only, fully on God. Give to God what is God's is where the rubber hits the road in our passage today. How do we know what is God's? Well, I've already said it's everything, but it's more specific than just everything. When Jesus was holding the denarius, he asked, "Whose image and inscription is this?" The answer was Caesar. There's another question implicit in this confrontation that one commentator I said, their Eastern mind would have gone to. When he said, give to God what is God's. What question didn't he ask? To the Pharisees and the Herodians and the disciples and the crowds who were all listening when he said, give to God what is God's. Whose image do you carry? Whose image and inscription is this? The coin carries Caesar's image. Give it to him. But friends, we are all created in the image of God. We bear his image. All of you in this room and every human being that you're going to encounter out there in the community and in the world bears God's image. It's a broken image. It's a shattered image. We abuse the image all the time in different ways, but we bear his image. Give to God what is God's. It's more personal than just everything. It's you specifically. You bear his image. Jesus says, give yourself wholly to him. There was some irony in the flattery of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Teacher, we know you are truthful and don't care what anyone thinks, nor do you show partiality, but teach the way of God truthfully. They didn't mean it, and they probably didn't realize it, but they were absolutely correct. Jesus, he is truthful. He does not care what anyone thinks, nor does he show partiality, but he teaches the way of God truthfully. Jesus showed no partiality in his day or to this day. When he was standing before the Herodians and the Pharisees, he showed no partiality to the conservative or to the liberal, to the religious fundamentalist or the secular humanist. He showed no partiality. All of them bear God's image. All have broken God's law and will be called to account. No partiality. All are guilty of sin. The Herodians were guilty of compromising God's truth in pursuit of friendship with the world. The Pharisees were guilty of compromising in self-righteousness, thinking their moral performance would save them. The Sanhedrin were guilty, failing to recognize the Son of God, the Messiah. And we're no different than those three groups. compromise with the world, thinking our religious performance or our political correctness is going to save us, or failing to recognize our need for the Messiah. We are so prone to look for our significance and our purpose and put our ultimate hope in earthly missions, even good ones, even important vocations that God has given you, putting your ultimate hope in them or your full allegiance behind those things. We're so prone to that in ways that distract us from Jesus and the worship that he's due. There's only one place you're going to find the significance and the hope that you're looking for in all of these earthly missions. There's only one place. It's so important to realize that among Jesus' disciples standing there listening to all this, there was a zealot and a tax collector. Simon the zealot and Matthew/Levi, the tax collector. They were following him. And I said, former zealot, former tax collector. That's not their identity anymore. Neither the fanaticism of the zealots to take the nation back for God, nor attempts to win friends with the world by becoming like them would ultimately accomplish God's purpose. Jesus mercifully extended his hands to both of them, and he offered them the only mission that's ultimately going to matter, worshiping him, giving their allegiance fully to him, and then sending them out on the mission to tell the world of the only source of true hope. And it gets better. He extends his hand to the Pharisees and the Herodians and the Sanhedrin as well. And later we find out in Acts that there were some from each of those groups among his disciples as well. He extended his hand in mercy and forgiveness, even though they rejected him, even though they broke God's law, even though they had the wrong idea about how the world was going to be saved. He extended his hand to them in forgiveness and mercy. Follow me, he says. And he is extending his hand to you. Let's pray. Psalm 46. God is our refuge and strength. He's a helper who is always found in times of trouble. Therefore, I will not be afraid, though the earth trembles and the mountains topple into the depths of the seas, though the water roars and foams and the mountains quake with turmoil. Because there's a river, and its streams are the delight of the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God's within her. She will never be toppled. God will help her when the morning dawns. Nations rage, kingdoms topple, the earth melts when he lifts his voice. But the Lord of armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Come, see the works of the Lord who bring devastation on the earth. He makes wars cease throughout the earth. He shatters bows. He cuts spears to pieces. He sets weapons on fire. Stop fighting and know that I am God, exalted among the nations, exalted on the earth. The Lord of armies is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Heavenly Father, nations rise and nations fall. Kingdoms topple. Nations rage. You are our stronghold. You are never shaken. You are never at risk. You're never at threat. Lord, we are secure in you. Help us, Lord, look for our hope. Help us look for our peace. Help us look for our meaning. Help us look for our purpose. Help us look for our righteousness and our salvation only in you, nowhere else. Help us give our full allegiance only to you, and only a delegated sort of obedience to anywhere else as you require. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.